All right, so I want to sort of just jump right into it tonight. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we're going to pick up on the temptation of Jesus from Matthew chapter 4 with very little review. We'll tie everything we've learned as we go along. So you can turn to Matthew 4, and I'll give you a moment there so that you're able to turn, and then we'll pray. Matthew chapter 4. And if you have a page number for us in the study or the Pew Bibles, please let me know.
809.
Thank you. 809. All right. Well, without further ado then, my dear saints, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather again this night to hear your word, to hear of the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave his life unto death, that we may not die eternally, who rose from the grave, who ascended to your right hand, who will come again to take us to be with him, so that where you are, we may be also. In the meantime, open our hearts, our ears, and our minds to the study of your word, that we may ever hold fast to Christ and have life in his name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4. All right. So we were working with the distinction between God and man, the two natures of Christ. Jesus is a man, like us. He walks, he talks, he breathes air, he drinks things, he eats things, he talks to people, all the same things you do. And yet, he is wholly different. We saw that in the birth, we saw that in the baptism. Now, we're moving forward to the temptation of our Lord. So, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up into the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered them, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" The devil took him to the holy city. He sent him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they shall bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you if you simply bow down and you worship me." Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve.'" The devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Now, before we begin, remember, all of these things are one grand story from Genesis to Revelation. We have been looking all throughout the Old Testament, where is this child who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent and give us back the land, the presence of God? Last week we talked about how specifically Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Unlike the temple of old, we actually have access to God in the flesh of Jesus. He's not hidden from his people. He's walking around among us in the flesh. A very stark contrast to the Old Testament. Because in the flesh of Jesus is not just man, but God. Emmanuel. God with us. So, in the grand story of things, have I heard of temptations before in this story? I see some of you shaking your heads. Yes, people have been tempted before. Good. What do you remember that we've talked about temptation? Who was tempted? Adam and Eve in the garden. This goes back to chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve, our first parents, Adam and his wife, again, not named Eve until after the fall into sin. But both of them underwent temptation. And how did they do? Horrible. It's why we're in the mess we're in. They're to blame for it, and guess what? As we've already learned, so are you. So am I. Evil is in our heart. We sin in thought, we sin in word, and we sin in deed. So it's not just that the world is evil, but it's also that we are evil. And the wages of that evil, the wages of that sin is death. So they were tempted. Anything else that we've learned? Where was Jesus in this story driven out to? The wilderness. Yes, the wilderness here, right? Where have I heard that story? The people of God go through water, and after they go through water, they go into the wilderness for some 40 years. Isn't that the story of Exodus? Isn't that what we heard? Israel, God's people, God's son, passed through the waters of the Exodus, the Red Sea, and passing through them, they are tempted in the wilderness. How did they do? Yeah, so bad that the Lord sends fiery serpents in judgment upon them so that when they are bitten by those serpents, they die. But he still remains faithful to his promise to crush the head of the serpent through this child and give us back the land. Not everybody dies. Why doesn't everybody die there in the wilderness by the serpents? Yeah, good, good. The pole, right? Put the serpent on a pole, lift it high up, and everyone who looks to that serpent when they are bitten can live. We looked at how Jesus took this story of the Old Testament and said, do you remember what happened here and how God saved his people by putting something on a pole and they looked to it and lived? Ha! Guess what? God did that for a small people, Israel here, but guess what he's going to do for everybody? He's going to put his son, I'm going to be high and lifted up so that when you look to me, on that cross, you will live. So he took those stories and he filled those things. So this is not a new concept. In fact, this is the story all over again. Now we have God's son. And we trace the genealogy all of Jesus all the way back to Adam, didn't we? Son of Adam, son of God. Here's another son of God. Yes, a son of Adam, a son of Jacob, a son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, a son of David. Here's another one of God's sons. Only this time, it's also his only begotten. It is God in the flesh. So, how does this son do in the temptation? Amazing, right? 40 days and 40 nights, which our heads should trigger all the Old Testament stories of temptation. 40 days. Oh, yes, yes, yes. 40 days. Temptation. Lent in the church. 40 days. Yes, we look at our sins and our temptations and our failings. Where you and I have failed to live the perfect life, Jesus is tempted in every way that you are. We'll look at this. We'll look at this specifically in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Put your hand in Matthew, because we're going to come back to this. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews, and I want to show you, Hebrews is a wonderful book. In fact, if you want to know everything that we're talking about, if you want all the Old Testament and New Testament woven together like we're doing, the book of Hebrews is phenomenal. But you have to know the stories. Hebrews, I don't have a page number for you. All I can tell you, it's after Philemon.
You said chapter 4?
Chapter 4, yes.
1002.
1002, thank you. 1002. Look at verse 15 here for a minute.
What
chapter? Chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If you come to Bible study and we ever study Hebrews, wonderful book, and everything that we've done will serve you and serve you well. But oftentimes people don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Even our study Bible says an anonymous author. I tend to think, and I'm not going to make this argument now, and I'm not going to go through it, I tend to think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And I would show you why I would attribute even that anonymous letter of Hebrews to Paul. But some of it is some of the stuff that we're talking about right now. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We don't have someone who doesn't know what we're going through. We don't have someone who doesn't know what it's like to be a human being and be tempted. But we have one who can sympathize with our weakness. We have one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, and finish it. Yet without sin. Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted. He is tempted three times. And I hope by the time we get done with looking at these temptations, you have a new appreciation for the temptation of Christ. I don't want you to think of it like this. Oh, he's God, so these aren't really tempting. He's just kind of going through the motions. No, there's a big temptation through all of these, and it comes at the end. And the temptation is not any different than Adam's temptation. And it's not any different in some respects than Israel's temptation. But there is a temptation that is added here for the person and work of Jesus that is wholly different than any temptation, I would say worse than any temptation that we will ever face in our lives. So, what's the first temptation? Verse 3 of chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Sorry, we have to go back to Matthew chapter 4. We were in Hebrews. Matthew chapter 4. I wanted to show you in Hebrews how Scripture talks about this. Jesus is tempted in every way, but unlike us, even though he knows temptation, like a man knows temptation, he's not like us. He actually withstands temptation and doesn't fall into sin. This is a lot of what we talked about last time, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We talked about that in the waters of baptism. We'll come back to that concept. But for now, temptation of Christ, Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. What's the first temptation?
Stone to bread.
Stone to bread. How long has he been out there? 40 days and 40 nights. You think you're hungry? I think so. He didn't even have any Italian wedding. Right? I mean, what is this? We have Italian wedding. Delicious Italian wedding, by the way. He doesn't have anything. So what's the temptation here? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now the temptation here is not, are you or are you not God, Jesus? Satan's not saying, you know, if you are, I don't know if you are the Son of God or not, but if you are, let's see it. No, 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 no. Satan's not asking for a miracle here to prove that he's God. He's not asking for a sign. Don't be fooled by how the English translates that. The Greek translation would be closer to this. Since you are the Son of God, command these loaves of bread, or command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, this, remember, how did the people of God survive the wilderness wandering? What did God do for them? They didn't have any food either, but what did he do? Yeah, bread, right? Manna, good. See, we studied that story. Has God provided any manna for this son like he did for others? No. The Father has given this son nothing. His temptation is far worse than Israel ever faced because the Father fed them with bread. Manna. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus will say, I am the bread of life. And we'll talk about how Jesus later is the bread from heaven. But he has nothing. So the temptation is this. Since you're the Son of God, where's your Father here, buddy? Isn't he gonna feed you? Aren't you hungry? Doesn't look like he cares much for you. Tell you what. Why don't you take matters into your own hands? Why don't you provide for yourself? This hints at, you can be like God, knowing good and evil. In one sense, Jesus is absolutely God. He is fully God. But I don't want you to think that he's not somehow a man either. He must trust the Father. He must, how's this, first commandment, fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's what Adam failed to do. That's what Eve failed to do. That's what Israel failed to do. They failed to trust their Father for the good that he gives. So Satan is, aren't you God? Since you're God, you're hungry, right? Don't wait for your Father. Do it here and now. What does Jesus say? And this perhaps helps you understand his response. No, It is written, you shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Father will provide. Jesus will wait for the Father. He will not turn bread, rocks into bread. He will not feed himself. He will wait for the Father to provide for him. Second temptation. Since that didn't work, since I can't get you to commit idolatry, since I can't get you to fear, love, and trust in yourself, dear Jesus, above all things, but you're going to wait for your Father, tell you what. The devil takes him up to the holy city. Where's the holy city and where's the temple again? Do you remember? Jerusalem, right? This is the southern kingdom all over again. They rebuilt the temple. Only when they rebuilt the temple, unlike the first temple, God wasn't present in the second temple. It had been destroyed. They watched it. When they came back from Babylonian captivity, we talked about this. All the young people are like, yes, the temple, it's gone. And all the old people are standing by the sidelines in Ezra weeping because this is not as grand as the first temple because there's not the cloud of glory. God is not present in this temple. He wasn't heard for some 400 years after that. So, he says, I'm going to take you to Jerusalem. I'm going to take you on the temple. Now, he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. This is exactly why the Satan is the father of lies. Did you notice that the Satan has no truth in himself? He either has to lie or he has to take enough of the word of God that it sounds so good and so right. Oh yeah, you're quoting scripture. And in fact, if you look at what he's quoting, there should be a little footnote next to that. And that tells you where he is quoting from. If you take the little, like, I don't know what letter is next to your Bibles, but if you take the letter that's next to he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will build... Psalm 91. He has to take the word of God. He has to borrow it. And he gives Jesus this word. It is written, you know the truth, right? This is what God says. Now, what's the temptation here? Well, as any good Christian will tend to tell you, if I want to understand it, I would need to go back to Psalm 91. I've got a long list of things I need to do tonight, so I'm going to paraphrase Psalm 91 for you, but feel free to go back and read it. Psalm 91 is not this. It's not me being stupid, doing whatever I think I want to do because I've read a word of God somewhere, and so I'm going to apply that to my life. I said that in a very particular way because that's how Christians read scripture in the 21st century. I'll give you a blatantly wrong example and it will make sense to you. Jesus says to Paul in a vision in Acts, that he will appear and be imprisoned for a fourth time. That he will be shipwrecked, but not to fear, for the Lord will bring him through that shipwreck safely. That he may testify before the kings of Rome. Now, if I'm looking at that, here's what I would do, and here's exactly how Satan twists words. And here, my dear saints, you have to be very careful when people quote you scripture that they're quoting it to you accurately. Because here's how I would take that passage. Jesus said to Paul, don't fear going out into the big storm. Don't fear. If your ship breaks in half, I'm going to go and take you before kings. You're going to be saved. So Jesus spoke that word. Don't fear. I'm going to save you. Even though you're going to be shipwrecked. So what am I going to do? There's a tsunami, baby. Let's go fishing. Why? It is written, the Lord will save me even though I'm shipwrecked. And then we Christians take that word and we bank on that word as if we understand how it was spoken. And then when we are shipwrecked and about to die, we say, I guess God doesn't exist because he doesn't fulfill his promise of being shipwrecked. Who was that shipwreck spoken to you? You or Paul? Paul. It was spoken in a context to a particular person. There are universal promises and there are specific promises that God makes. Universal promises are, I will forgive you all your sins. I have suffered for you. I have bled for you. I have died for you. I am with you always to the end of the age. I will raise you up on the last day. Specific gifts and specific promises are given to specific people at specific times. There are universal promises. There are specific promises. How does that fit into Psalm 91? Psalm 91, in that psalm, Christ is warning and giving comfort to those who are afflicted by their enemies. Enemies are surrounding them on every side. They're going to press in on them. They're going to press down on them. They're going to go into captivity. They're going to try to squeeze the life out of them, so much so that they will feel like they're going to die. They are going, quite honestly, to be attacked on every side. In that context, you know what he says? Fear not. Why not? He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So in the context of the enemies fighting against them, God gives a promise that they will endure in the face of their enemies. That's the context of Psalm 91. Did you catch the way Satan used it? Much like I used the example of Paul. Jump! Jump now! Didn't God say he'd send his angels? So you know what's supposed to happen, Jesus. The angels are going to come as you're falling and jumping, and they're going to bear you up, and you're going to fly away on eagle's wings. It's going to be great. What does the Lord say? It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God. Does that make more sense to you? Because to jump would be to test God. It wouldn't be to trust God's word of promise. It wouldn't be, in the face of my enemies, you're going to send your angels. It would be to take that word of God and say, no matter what I'm going to do in life, no matter what I set my mind to, if I want to jump, God's going to send his angels. If I want to go out in a shipwreck, God's going to send his angels. Nothing bad's ever going to happen to me, no matter what I do. And we would say, that's a wrong interpretation. God gave you a brain for a reason. Use it. Don't jump. Jesus says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. Why should I test my Father in a way that he has not given me by his word to test him? Yes, you quote me to the word of God, but you don't quote it rightly. I would be testing him in a way that he has not given me nor spoken to test him. But you know what Psalm 91 does serve as for Christians? A great comfort that your enemies of sin, death, and the devil, no matter what you face in your life, they won't overwhelm you. They don't win at the end of the day. Christ is still Lord. Christ is still victorious. And he will give you the resurrection. That's how Psalm 91 functions in your life. So Jesus doesn't buy it. Now, the third is probably the hardest one. Jesus said to him again, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to them, all of these I will give you if you fall down and you worship me. Begone, Satan. Now, we looked at some things here with 1 John chapter 5 last time that, and John chapter 8, whoever sins is a slave to sin, and the whole world is under the power of the evil one. We even say this in our baptismal service. We are under the power of the devil until Christ claims us as his own. So in one sense, yes, Psalm 24 applies. There's nothing in the world that God hasn't made and nothing he doesn't have authority over it. But the third temptation is about why God sent Jesus. Why did God send Jesus? Why did he send his son? To suffer, to bleed, to die, and to rise again. With what result? That for your salvation. So that you who walk in darkness would no longer walk in darkness, but would have the light of life, would have the light of forgiveness. So that you would be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of light, into God's kingdom. He came, and we'll talk about this more, so that you can be with him in paradise. So that the end of your life doesn't end up with Satan, but it ends up with God. We'll talk about heaven and hell tonight. So, in another real sense, yes, Satan has us imprisoned under his power, and it has been so since Adam and his wife stretched out their hands and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is what we've been talking about with sin, original, actual, John chapter 5, John chapter 8, 1 John chapter 5, all of these things. So what is the devil actually offering him? When Jesus rises from the dead, he will say to his disciples, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." But he only says it upon his resurrection. He does not say those words before his resurrection, which means something. Christ came to redeem the world. You know what Satan is offering him here? A shortcut. He's offering him the world without having to suffer. It's like this. Look at everybody, all the kingdoms in time in a moment. See everybody from Adam on forward? Look at what you have done and look at what you've came to do. Look at what the Father sent you to do. Now, the Father really sent you to save all these people, right? You don't have to suffer. You don't have to bleed. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to die. That's messy. You don't have to do everything that the Father did, all that. You know what? You can have all of these people right here, right now. I'll give them to you. You came to defeat me, I'll give them to you. I'll give you everybody. And you know how it happens? You don't have to go to the cross. Just simply bow down right now, right here, worship me and it all ends. You don't have to suffer, bleed, and die. He's offering him a shortcut. This is going to be vitally important when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because you will see Jesus talk many times with respect to his divine nature. And you will hear him speak many times with respect to his human nature. The Garden of Gethsemane, the night in which he's betrayed, is one of those times. He's praying. You read it. I assigned it. In the whole vast reading, he is praying. The night in which he was betrayed and drops of bloody sweat are falling from his face, like blood is dripping. He is in that much anguish and agony. And what does he say? "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me." And what's the cup? The cup is the wrath of God. Everything that's going to be poured out upon him. The suffering, the bleeding, the spitting, the nails, the whips, the whole story that you read. The just wages of your sin. "Father, if there's any other way to do this, let it be done. But not my will, not what I'm so..." And he's not set on doing it. Don't hear that as sort of a sin. "Not my will with respect to the man, but thy will be done." He's submitting himself to what the Father has sent him to do. Satan here is saying, "You don't have to do any of that." So don't think for one minute that this temptation isn't real. If our Lord is praying about this very thing when the bloody sweat is pouring off his face in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is agonizing to him. To suffer, to bleed, to die, it's not pretty, it's not fun. But you know what? Even though it's what you deserved, here's the great, great, great mystery of it all. God chose to undergo it for you anyway. Salvation may be free to you. That is, you are saved simply by believing in Christ. But have you ever heard the phrase used, "There's no such thing as a free lunch"? Salvation may be free to you, but it is very costly. It cost Jesus his life and his blood. That's what it is. And so we'll get to this tonight. In the cross, you see both the justice of God. He doesn't just treat sin lightly. He doesn't say, "Oh, sin doesn't matter. Yeah, yeah, I forgive you. Let's move on." No. Jesus endures everything that you are given to endure for eternity. He suffers hell on the cross so that you don't have to suffer hell for eternity. That's the love of God in Christ in that story. And Satan's tempting him here and now. "I'll give it to you all. Father gets what he wants. He gets all these people. You get out of suffering, right? And I get to be worshipped." What does he say? "Get behind me, Satan." Right? Pretty much. Again, "Be gone, Satan. Get out of here." Whoa, did you notice that the third time is such a stern warning? because it strikes at the very heart of not just who he is, but what the Father sent him to do. Be gone! I know what my Father has given me to do. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him shall you serve. And so, by him saying be gone, guess what he's going to do? He's going to worship the Father. He's going to submit to the Father's will. Philippians says it this way, he became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. He's going to submit himself to the mission that the Father gave him. He's going to willingly and lovingly give his life. He will not waver. Luke chapter 9 will say he has set his face like flint to Jerusalem. Absolutely. He will not be tempted for 1 minute. He will not give in to that temptation for 1 minute because he loves you. If he gave into that temptation, do you know what that would mean for you? Same thing, if he came down from that cross, just to, for a moment to show everyone, I'm God, you know what that means for you? You're still in your sins. You still have to suffer. You still have to endure hell for eternity. There is no salvation if he comes down from that cross or he wavers from that mission. He will remain faithful unto death, even death on the cross. What a wonderful, wonderful story. So what can we say? Well, God's people, well, God's son of old, Israel, Adam, all the people in the wilderness, well, you have been tempted. And you have failed, as I have failed, as our forefathers long ago, throughout all of history, as all of humanity back to Adam has failed. There is one man who has remained faithful. And he has remained faithful for you. He has remained faithful for your life. He has remained faithful because he loves you unto death. His name is Jesus Christ, and he will not waver. After he passes through the waters, he remains faithful. He is Israel of old, reduced to one. Any comments or questions sort of on that? Boy, we'll get into some of these things. There's all kinds of good hymns. If you take a look in your Bible, Lent and Temptations, we're going to get into how he's going to do. In your hymnal, let's go to 418 for a minute. 418. This we sing in Lent. Okay? This is during our 40 days. Hallelujah. No, I said 418, didn't I? Not 417. I'm sorry. O Lord, throughout these 40 days, you prayed and kept the fast. Inspire repentance for our sins and free us from the past. O Lord, throughout these 40 days, you prayed, you kept the fast. This is about Jesus' temptation. You sing this on Ash Wednesday, the start of our own 40-day journey in Lent that leads to Easter. You prayed, you kept the fast. During these 40 days, may we look at you and from that receive the strength, receive the forgiveness in repentance. Let us look at our sins and see that we have failed where you have succeeded. And let us cling to you. Free us from our past. That is a wonderful, wonderful hymn that we sing. That tells the story of the temptation. There's other ones that we're going to get to that tell the story of how Jesus saved us. The lamb for sacrifice, we'll get to that later. If we are good there, let's move forward. So, I want to look at a few teachings of Jesus. You've seen how the birth is wholly different. You've seen how his baptism is wholly different. They're the same. We can see that Jesus is a man like us. And yet we can see that he is not like us. He is God in the flesh. We even see that in this temptation. He is tempted in every way as we are. But unlike us, he is without sin. Now I want to look at some of his teachings. I want to focus on two teachings of our Lord to show you that while he actually does learn, like you do, hear like you do. His understanding and what he says is wholly different than man's. To do that, I want to look at Matthew chapter 5. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go forward a little bit to the Sermon on the Mount, just so we can hear again that Christ has lived the perfect life, that he has been tempted in every way, and yet is without sin. I'm going to pick up on verse 17. Okay? So you know what the law of God is, the measure that he uses for perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let's see what Scripture says about Christ and the fulfillment of the law. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Don't think I've come to get rid of them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I have come to obey them and bring them to completion in me. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or yota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever laxes on the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That is not to say the Pharisees are righteous or the scribes are righteous. Jesus will go on to tell you they only think that they're righteous. And so unless you actually exceed that of how they view themselves as perfect, you're not even going to get in. Now, it's no surprise then, having talked about the Pharisees and how they think they are, that we get into this next section. I'm only going to highlight a few. So let's go 21 through 26. "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." You have heard it said. And you can follow the quote back to Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. They were written on the two tablets of stone. "You have heard it said, 'You shall not murder.'" Basically this. Moses gave you this. So you have heard this. Notice, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fires of hell. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there. Go to and be reconciled first to your brother, then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to court, lest the accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and the guard put you in prison. Truly I say to you, you will not get out until you have paid every last penny." Which is to say, you're never getting out. Now, you've noticed, you have heard that it was said, "You shall not murder." When you hear the words murder, what automatically pops into your head? What's the referent?
Killing.
Maybe the shooting, right? We had another one in Texas at the churches, right? So a shooting. Horrible things. But what he's doing is taking the concept they'd understand. I haven't murdered anyone. That is to say, Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees, I haven't shot anyone. I haven't hung anyone. I haven't stabbed anyone. I haven't hit anyone. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't done anything with my hands to anyone. What does Jesus say? "But I say to you, if you insult your brother." Now notice this. Jesus takes the law of God that they've known forever, and he fills it in. He interprets it. That is to say, he interprets it in a way as if he wrote it. Which is more powerful? If I say to you, I'm going to pick on you for a minute, Danielle. Danielle says it's snowing outside. That's often the way we do research papers, right? We cite somebody else. Somebody else said this as an authority. Which is more authoritative? Danielle said it's snowing outside, or I say to you, it's snowing. Which carries more authority? The latter. It's as if I was the one who looked outside and I'm now telling you, here it is. When the scribes and Pharisees cite things, they'll refer back to Moses has said, Moses has commanded. When Jesus talks, he's talking as if he were the one who authored the law. "You have heard it said, I say to you."
The only one that can say, I say to you, is if the actual author of that law, right? He interprets it. Which means that he is going back to Exodus and saying, you remember what I spoke back there and gave to Moses? Yeah, here's what it actually means. I'm now talking about murdering. You scribes and you Pharisees think that murdering was only limited to my what I do with my hands. No, what I do with my mouth. You ever insult somebody? You're liable to the fires of hell.
You ever say something against somebody? You ever speak poorly of them? You've sinned, you've murdered your brother. You've slayed him with your tongue. Whoa! Which one of us can say that? He can. Because he actually wrote it. Now, one more like this. The next one. And we could do this for all of the Sermons on the Mount. But that's the key thing. I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. And the people marvel. They're like, whoa! This guy speaks to us with authority! And not like the chief priests and the scribes who just simply footnote and cite everything in their paper, right? No, no, he actually speaks to us as if he wrote this stuff. Look at verse 27 and following. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Sixth commandment. And what does that mean to most people? Sex outside of marriage. I've actually physically cheated on someone with my body and theirs. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he takes the law and says, and this is what we talked about that first night, the measure that, or the second night, the measure that you use. Sin is not only my actions. Sin is every thought, word, and deed. See, we always think of sin as something I do, a deed in action. But Jesus says, you said something, you murdered. You looked with lustful intent. And what's the problem? Is it looking? I looked at somebody. Oh no, I'm going to hell. I can never set my eyes on a woman or a man again. I gotta walk around blind all my life. You know, sadly, that's how some Christians go about interpreting the scriptures. But if you actually read the words, look how? With lust. Well, where does lust happen? Eyes and brain do something and it's lust. Thought, word, and deed. You have heard that it was said, I say to you. It's as if he wrote the law himself. Which he can quote the law, he knows it. But it's as if he wrote it himself. He interprets it. This is what I mean to say. Now, a few other things here. Take a look at Luke 14. We're going to flip to some teachings here. Luke chapter 14. We're going to try to go through what we can on this and see where we end up. Luke chapter 14. Thank you. 873. And I want to look at verses 1 through 6. Healing on the Sabbath. Now, Sabbath, remember, we encountered this earlier. Sabbath, in chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord rested. Sabbath is just the Hebrew word for rest. Remember the Sabbath day, by keeping it holy, means remember the day that I rested from my labors after I created things. And in throughout Exodus and Numbers, that seventh day was to be a day of rest, not physical, just simply from my labors. That's what the Pharisees thought. That's what the scribes thought. I can't do any work whatsoever. I can't lift a finger. And so what they would do is they cook everything the night before. They do all these preparations so that come that Saturday of the Sabbath, they wouldn't have to do any work. Come the seventh day, they wouldn't have to do any work on that Saturday. Now, to them, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy meant I can't do any work whatsoever. I can't lift a finger. Now, it is with that understanding then that we look at verse 14, chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath, one day of rest, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, so Jesus is actually going to a ruler of the Pharisees' house. They were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, a disease, kind of like leprosy. It would kind of rot your flesh off your bones. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So is it okay for me to heal this man, to do this work of healing? Is healing someone a good work? Absolutely. But should that be done on the Sabbath? Jesus asked that question. Is it lawful? What did they say? Nothing. He says, then he took him, he healed him, and he sent him away. So obviously Jesus thinks it's lawful to heal, if he healed, right? And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that had fallen into the well on the Sabbath day, would not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. The Sabbath day is not simply about doing nothing and sitting around on my butt and hitting my pillow. Actually, if you've been reading through the catechism, you'll notice that the meaning to the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, has this. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise preaching and his word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. The Sabbath day was a day for all of Israel to assemble and hear the holy word of God. It is in this context that Jesus will also say, come to me, ye who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you Sabbath. I will give you rest. Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon me, or take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle. I am lowly in heart. And get this. You will find rest for your soul. He doesn't say you will find rest for your body. You will find rest for your soul. Well, how does a soul rest? What is the Lord's yoke?
I have a question. It may sound really silly, but a lot of times we have that word sabbath. Mm-hmm. Is that different?
No, that is not a silly question at all. That is not a silly question at all. That is a question of Exodus versus a question of Genesis. So, sabbath is the Hebrew word for rest. Sabbath of Sabaoth, Lord, and there's none other God. That's not the restful Lord. That's not the Lord who gives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That's what it means for a soul to rest. Weary and heavy laden means I've looked at the world of sin. I'm guilty. I see my own sin and I'm weighed by it, down by it. I see the suffering in this world and I cry out, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. My loved ones, oh. To that, Jesus gives you rest. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And your soul and your body, oh yeah. You will live even though you die. Oh yeah, death is not the end of the story. That's rest. Sabaoth is always accompanied by this, even though we don't say it. It's always accompanied by God's name, Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh was the word, was the name of God given to Moses at the burning bush. Sabaoth, the best word translation that I can give and I'm going to lead this way untranslated means general Yahweh. What's a general? Well, why do we sing about, right, it's military, it's fighting. This is the words of Exodus. This is the name given to Moses at the Red Sea. Why do you stand here? Tell them to go forward. It is the Lord who will fight for you. You need only be silent. Now, in English, we translate this, Lord of hosts. The commander of the army. And you think about that. The Reformation hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is all about what we would call the church militant. The church engaged in battle against the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. He holds the field forever. We're talking about somebody who's fighting. Who's a mighty fortress is our God, a trusty shield and weapon. He helps us free from every need that hath us now forsaken. Right? It's all about we are engaged in battle, but Sabaoth, general, rides out to fight for his people.
The Lord of hosts will command his angels. He will command his angels concerning you, Sadly. Mm-hmm. Great question. I'm glad you asked it, because there is a difference. So when we sing, holy, holy, holy Lord God of Sabaoth, it's not Sabbath. We're not talking about rest. We're talking holy King, ruler, commander of the armies, the one who fights for us. Heaven and earth are full of thy glory. Yeah, it's might, it's pomp, it's circumstance. I forgive the analogy, but this is the butt kicker, Jesus, right? You can't subdivide him, but this is the one who rides out to battle. Now, interestingly enough, the way that he rides out to battle for you, and we'll get to this a little bit in the crucifixion, I wasn't going to specifically hit it in this way. He rides out to you in the battle for you, not opening his mouth, remaining silent like a lamb led to the slaughter. So on Palm Sunday, when everyone's shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, glory to the King of Israel, even the Son of David. They all recognize that this Jesus is King, and they're shouting, yes, Lord, save us, Hosanna, here's the King. But you know what? The King didn't come to destroy the empire of Rome and put Jerusalem, to put Judah, to put the southern kingdom back to the number one ruling nation. He actually says, my kingdom, many times, is not of this world. Hence when Herod, where is this king? Born king of the Jews. We saw his star, we've come to worship him. When was he born? All of this relates very much. This Jesus, this Lord of Sabaoth, fought for you by remaining silent, by giving his life unto death. But you know what's going to happen in the latter days? By his word, everything will end. Your enemies' sin, death, and the devil, everybody, including your enemies, will bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The day is coming that we all long for, to see that glorious pomp and power and might in the Lord end it all. But that is to come. The way that Sabaoth fights for us is by being a lamb led to the slaughter, by offering himself as a sacrifice. You couldn't have asked a better question. Do not feel guilty. It is fantastic that you asked that question. So, the Lord talks about whether it's healing. And the Sabbath is actually meant for this. The day of rest is meant for hearing the word of the Lord, holy words, and then guess what? Holy living. So I hear that I'm supposed to love my neighbor as myself. My neighbor fell into the well. What am I going to do? I can't pull you out till tomorrow, I'm sorry. What? That's stupid! That's what Jesus says! I can't lift a finger. I can't. And you want to talk about even more ludicrous? You cook all your food on Friday night. But do you realize that simply, if you're going to define work so narrowly as I can't even hold a pot, what is this? This is work. This is dumb. So remember, the Sabbath day means come to church, hear my word, receive my rest, receive my forgiveness, receive my life. That's why we define the third commandment the way that we do. But the third commandment is all about Jesus. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the creator of the Sabbath. And in fact, if you want to be technical, Jesus is the Sabbath. He is your rest. Without him, your soul is weary, it is heavy laden. Right? This is just as I am without one plea. Right? With many a conflicts, many a doubts, fighting and fears within without. O Lamb of God, I come. Right? I mean, this is just it. I come to you for rest. Come to me, ye who are weary, heavy laden. I will give you rest. All right, one more on this. Matthew 22, 33 through 40. We're in the third gospel. We're going to go back to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 22. And we'll see if we can keep going here. We're at a good pace here.
827.
Thank you, 827. And we're going to look at verses 33 through 40.
828.
So there again, you know, you saw man interpreting the Sabbath one way. But you see Jesus coming along and saying, "Can you want to talk about the Sabbath? You want to know what the Sabbath really is? Here's what I meant when I took a day of rest. Here's what I meant when I gave that command. Here's what it means to rest. I am rest." So, all right. Look at verse 22, or chapter 22, verses 33 through 40. "And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished." Here we go. I'm sorry. Yeah, that was right, 33. Yep, I started there. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees," so the Sadducees came to test him about the resurrection, "and he sent them away silent," they couldn't answer him, just like earlier, "and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?'" Now, I'm going to ask you the same commandment, the same question. Do I have a brave soul to jest with tonight? To joke with tonight? Anyone volunteer for me to have fun with them? All right. Thank you, Barbara. So, you have to play along, okay? Even if you may know the answer. Which one is the best and greatest commandment? That's the question, right? Which is the greatest commandment? So, of the ten, pick one. Okay? No. First?
No. What's the one in the
I've got two games. This is good.
Eight.
Eight. They're false witness. Okay. So, are you ready? So you don't think honoring your father and mother is important? You don't think murdering is important? You don't think... See what I'm doing? You don't think it's important to fear, love, and trust in God above all things? You don't think you shouldn't use misuse his name? You see what I'm doing? I'm trying to trap you. I'm forcing you to play a game. I want you to pick a commandment so I can come back at you and say, "See, you don't know anything, you're stupid. Now watch this." And you're not. Neither one of you who gave an answer. Remember, it's just a game. I told you ahead of time I was going to play a game. It's just a game. You both are dear saints and loved by God and me, and you do know something. But watch Jesus here on this one. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you shall..." This is the first and greatest commandment. "And you shall..." And the second is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of these hang the law and the prophets." Now, do you remember the tables of the law? Do you remember what you confess on Sunday morning? "We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. By what we've done, by what we've left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our..." And you remember what we learned? How many commandments are you confessing that you broke? All of them. Very, very good. You are right. The first three commandments, the first tablet, was all about my relationship to God. 1 through 3, if I sin against commandments 1 through 3, it's a direct shot in God's face. "You shall know the gods before me. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Remember the Sabbath day." This is God in you. Now, if you break any commandment, you always sin against the Lord. But do you remember who chiefly? So this one is my relationship with God. 4 through 10, if I sin against 4 through 10, yes, I do sin against God. But how do I sin against God? By hurting my neighbor. "Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And either your neighbor's house or his maidservant, his wife, his maidservant, manservant, ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So, they asked him, which is the greatest? And remember, I force you to pick one. What does Jesus say? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength." That's the first and greatest commandment. And guess what? The second is just as important. "Love your neighbor as yourself. On these, all of the law and the prophets hang." And they can say nothing. Because he basically says, "You want to talk to me about which one's important? They're all important." And they can say nothing. Jesus doesn't play their game. Notice his teachings. He does learn. He does teach. But wholly differently than you and I ever have. This should tell you that yes, he's a man. He speaks, he learns, he teaches. But unlike you, he does it perfectly. Without sin. He understands it perfectly. Where you and I don't. Okay, so lots going on here. This, honestly, in the church here, this is called the season of Epiphany.
after Easter, after the 12 days are over, these are the stories that we focus on. Minus the temptation. Temptation gets put in Lent. We focus on the teachings of Jesus. Who is this man? We know that he's, you know, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, but does that carry through his whole life? So guess what we're focused on? We're focused on the teachings of Jesus, like this, in Epiphany, because Epiphany means revelation. That's what it means. Something's being revealed. And what's being revealed to us is that this Jesus is actually God. In his teachings, but also, guess what? In his miracles. Now, I want to look at five miracles of Jesus. And remember, the key thing of all of this is the loss of the presence of God. When Adam and his wife were in the garden, when they were naked and they felt no shame, when they heard and walked with and talked with God in the cool of the day, it was paradise. There was no suffering, there was no sin, there was no illness, there was no shootings, there was no violence, there was no warfare, there was no bloodshed, there was no messy sin and separations, there was no hurting or sinning against the neighbor, whether it be friend to friend, son against father, father against son, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, father-in-law, son-in-law, husband-wife. Like, there was none of that. There wasn't even death. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. Being in the presence of God means freedom from all of this. Now watch what happens when Jesus comes near. When he comes near to a creation that's gone crazy. When he comes near to illness, when he comes near to sin, when he comes near to death, when he comes near to the devil, watch what happens when Jesus, when God in the flesh approaches these things, walks right up to them. I want you to focus on that. And we'll contrast that with you and I. That's what I want you to focus on. What happens when God comes near? What happens when Jesus is present in the midst of these things? Now, to do that, I'm going to have you turn to Mark chapter 1. Now, why Mark? Because I want to try to help you make a little bit of sense of maybe something that you read in Scripture and also maybe undo something that I absolutely think is not helpful in how we've been taught to understand this. So, Mark chapter 1 is all about John the Baptist preparing the way. Okay? At the end of this, verse 6, John is baptizing. Now look at Mark chapter 1, verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So what's John pointing you to? Himself or to someone else? To someone else. He's saying, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ, but someone will come after me." Look at what Mark does. "In those days, Jesus came." I love that. Right immediately. "I'm not the one you're looking for." And what does Mark say? "Immediately, Jesus came. This is the guy you're looking for. Right here. Not John, this Jesus. And Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee was baptized in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately," right, "heavens were open, a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased.'" We get the temptation. Shorter in this one. "The angels ministered to him." Now look at verse 14. "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel, saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" And what is the gospel? God's message of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. So the kingdom of God is wherever Christ is present. John has just said, the kingdom of God, the one will come after you. Jesus came. Now Jesus is going to begin his ministry, and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right here, right now, in me. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe in me. So, what I want to say to you is, I'm sorry if you learned it this way. It's not wrong, but it's unhelpful. In our catechisms, we often teach you that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of power, the kingdom of grace, the kingdom of glory. And that's so confusing. What does it mean, power? God is powerful. He created the heavens and the earth. He can speak things into existence. The kingdom of grace, God gives forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of glory, God will raise you up on the last day. The kingdom of God is Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, God is reigning. He is present at work in him. Now, why do I do that? Well, guess what's going to happen? We're going to come back to this Mark thing in just a minute. And when we come back to it, guess what we're going to focus on? The first thing that Jesus does after the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, and calling his disciples, he casts out the devil. We'll look at that in just a minute. For now, we're going to go forward to Mark chapter 4. So, this is a miracle of Jesus. And I want you to ask yourself a question again. Is this Jesus only a man, or is there something more? Is this the fact that Jesus is both God and man together? So, to do that, I want to focus on verses 35 and 41. Yes, Jesus. I couldn't have said it better. All right, 35 through 41. On that day, the evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him in the boat, just as he was. The other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose. The waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. They woke him, that is the disciples, and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" What do the disciples think is happening to them? They're going to die. The boat's filling with water, wind in the waves. We got a natural disaster on our hands. Now look at what Jesus does. He awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. "Why are you so afraid? Why or have you still no faith?" And they were filled with fear, saying, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Who is this man? Now, I'm not going to have you stand up. You can if you want and try it. My guess is you're not going to want it. So I'll give you the option to follow my directions or not to. Are you ready? I want you to stand up. I want you to look at the snow that's falling out there. And I want you to say, "Peace, be still." And then I want you to run to the window and see if it stops snowing. None of you are standing up and you're laughing at me. Why are you laughing at me? Why would you laugh at your pastor? This is just it, right? Because it's a ridiculous thought. Why? Your word doesn't have that kind of power. Now look at what Jesus says. "Peace, be still." And what happens? At his word. Where have I heard that before? Where have I heard that somebody speaks and creation instantly obeys? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And the disciples marvel. Who is this man? Who is this man? Who is this? Luke will put it, who is this man? Who is this? Who is this man? We know he's a man. He's sleeping. Like we sleep. He's taking rest. I heard words coming out of his mouth. He's speaking like we do. But he can do something we can't. By his word. A creation that's seeking to kill us ceases. And it is peaceful. Jesus is doing the stuff only God can do. And only God did back in Genesis. So what must you conclude about this Jesus? Don't answer it just yet. Let's go to the second miracle. Matthew chapter 8. And those of you who have ever been in great windstorms, do they just pop up like that? They can seem to, but that shifts and that moves in, and you usually have a starting point, a small point, to a big crescendo. And it may happen over a long period, or it may happen a short period, but it doesn't just boom. Think about that miracle. Peace be still, and there's nothing. 0 to 60. 60 to 0, and it's gone. Natural weather does not work like that, folks. All right, So, Matthew chapter 8. Love this one as well. Matthew chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, there was a leper who came out to him and knelt before him. You know what a leper is? A guy with a flesh, somewhat eating disease. Now, leprosy was believed to be highly contagious. It doesn't just happen through contact of skin, but rather skin that's pussing, right? It's a fluid contact. And often your skin would pus with the stuff, so if you touched a leper, guess what you would get? Because you're touching fluid. Leprosy. A leper is contagious in their bodily fluid, okay? So, often what would happen? They would be ripped from their homes, they would be ripped from their families, and there was a little camp. You might call it a leper colony, where everyone who had leprosy went to dwell together, and they were separated from everybody else so that no one else would get this disease. So Jesus sees this leper. This leper came to him. He knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, make me clean." Now look at what Jesus does. This is awesome. What does he do? He touches him. This is why I love this miracle. Because this miracle, and I'll get to all the word emphases like we just did. But this miracle is Jesus physically touching an illness, knowing full well that it can be contracted by touch. He stretches out his hand, he touches his and says, "I will be clean." Now there's this word, right? So the touch and the word together, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was clean, and Jesus said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for proof to them." All right, so think about this. And we actually sing this. We sing this, "Come to Calvary's Holy Mountain in Lent. Come to Calvary's Holy Mountain. Come defiled without within," right? Cleanse us from the leprosy of sin. That's actually in "Come to Calvary's Holy Mountain." So we call ourselves in Lent lepers. Not physical lepers, lepers who have contracted a horrible disease. Only this disease is far worse than flesh eating. It'll rot the flesh out of our bones, but it'll also destroy body and soul in hell. It's called sin. So you actually sing this whole thing and come to Calvary's Holy Mountain. It's wonderful. But think about this. No one is willing to go near these lepers. So when a leper comes to you, you're going to run the other way. You don't want to touch him. You don't want to get leprosy. What does Jesus do? He actually touches him. Think about this. This is quite miraculous. Jesus touches the disease. And it's not the disease that does Jesus. Jesus doesn't contract leprosy and now becomes a leper. Jesus' touch actually undoes the disease. How cool is that? If you touched a leper, you'd get ill. If our Lord touches a leper, not only does he remain clean, but the one whom he touches is clean. He touched, like a man. He spoke, like a man. But his touch and his word do something far greater than yours will ever do. Who is this man? Alright, Luke chapter 5. This is another good one. I like Luke chapter 5 on this one. This is another, in one sense you could say it's another healing of illness. So, I'm going to ask you this question as you turn to Luke chapter 5. What happens when Jesus, God in the flesh, what happens when the kingdom of God, the presence of God, comes near to a creation that's going crazy? It's calmed. What happens when God comes near to someone who is completely ill and is present in the midst of their illness? And he physically is there touching them. Illness is gone. Right? Creation is being restored. What Adam and all of us lost is being given back individually, one by one, in these miracles. Now, this is the awesome thing. Take a look at chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 is a little bit tricky because you might initially look at chapter 5, verses 17 and through 26 as a... I gotta turn back there. I'm sorry, I'm on chapter 6. You might look at it initially as a healing miracle. And in some respects, it is a healing miracle. But I want you to know, a paralytic, right? A man who's never walked a day in his life. Okay, and we'll talk about this throughout this, but I want you to see this in a different way than just a healing of a man who hasn't walked. All right, verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some of the men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. They let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst of Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, get this, man, your sins are forgiven. That's a strange thing to speak to a man who can't walk, isn't it? Your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't you say, rise and walk or something like that? The scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Remember what blasphemy is. There's two forms of blasphemy. One you're very familiar with. I don't believe in this Trinity and this Jesus and this Holy Spirit. I don't believe in this Christianity stuff. It's all a load of hooey. That's blasphemy. To speak against God. But that's not what they're accusing Jesus of. They're accusing Jesus of the second kind of blasphemy, which is this. In the beginning, Pastor Philippek created the heavens and the earth. To which you say, that's blasphemy. Because I'm speaking as if I am God. That's what they're accusing him of. Who is this man who utters blasphemies? Now, the rest of this should make sense. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, what the Pharisees don't believe about Jesus is that he is not God. They only believe he's a man. He's not the Messiah. He's not God in the flesh. When Jesus perceived, we always miss this. When Jesus perceived what in verse 22? Their thoughts. Had they uttered that out loud? They're only thinking this. And he knows what they're thinking. Right? Which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you. And you have to look at my hands. Or rise and walk. Which is easier? Rise and walk. So why did you say that your sins are forgiven you if rise and walk is easier? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your mat, bed, and go home. And immediately he rose before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all as they glorified God and were filled with the saying, we have seen extraordinary things this day. Now, sometimes we miss the miracle here. And then I'll actually get to the text. Because the text is twofold. One is that, yes, this man is being healed. But that's not the emphasis of this text. The emphasis is not somehow that this paralyzed man can now walk. That's sort of a byproduct. Like, that is a miracle, but that's not what the text has at its heart. So think about the miracle, though, for a minute, and then we'll get to the heart of the text. This miracle says this. If you had not walked a day in your life, by the way, any of you been around a baby lately who's learning to walk? How do they do? Did they just pick up the item, sling it over their back, and stroll forward? Any of you been laying on a hospital bed or break a leg or an arm? What do you have to do after those 8 weeks? Usually therapy. Do you walk on it like, oh yeah, I can do this? Think about what's being done here, folks. It takes muscle tone. It takes coordination. It takes definition to walk, let alone pick something up and walk plainly and go home. This man has not walked before. But when Jesus says, rise and walk, we hear it as, God got up and walked home. Don't miss the miracle. This man who did not know how to walk and who didn't have the muscles to walk could stand up and walk plainly like you and I could do, even carrying the thing he was lying on. That, folks, is a miracle. Just like when a deaf man, and we can look at all these miracles, it's like, just like a deaf man who did not know language, who did not speak clearly, because how do you learn language? Hearing, talking, back and forth, word usage. When Jesus says, Ephratha, be open, this deaf man not only
hears, but he hears and he speaks plainly. And plainly is very important. They're able to understand him in concrete words, sentences, and structure. Tell me, is this miracle just that a man can hear or walk? Or is it even more than that, that this man had a whole language imparted to him and knows how to speak it clearly as you or I do, even though he's never heard it, just from the word of saying, Ephrathah. Who is this man? Even the wind and the waves obey him.
Even illness, and now the big point of this miracle, only God can forgive sins alone. Jesus just forgave sins. The sins of this man. So who do you say that he is? Back to Mark 1. Mark chapter 1, another wonderful thing here. Mark chapter 1. All right. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, here's another Sabbath, healing, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were all astonished at his teaching. Here you go. For he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent. Come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed and questioning themselves, Who is this? Or what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once fame spread everywhere. So any of you ever watched things like The Exorcist? The Exorcism of Emily Rose and all those freaky crazy movies and all the demons and demon possessions? If you have, there's some scary stuff there. Some freaky stuff. Some stuff that people actually live. Now we could go off into the devil and demons, but an unclean spirit is a demon. I actually have never been part of an exorcism, though the church has many rites for exorcisms. Actually, we have a house blessing that we do. When you move into a new house, when you do all that, you can ask me for a house blessing. And I simply come and I read scripture in your house and I bless the rooms that you dine in or you sleep in or things like that. It's a very important thing. I have a very, very good friend of mine who grew up in Germany, who is a pastor, who is now a pastor in the United States. But he has been involved in many of exorcisms in his lifetime. And to hear some of these things are absolutely terrifying. I wouldn't want to do that if I didn't have to. Now, which one of you can walk into any one of those movies and say to a demon, come out? Notice this. Jesus doesn't utter a word. He walks into the synagogue, the place where the word of God is being taught. And there's a man who's sitting there. That's scary, number one, right? He's sitting where the word of God is being read and taught. And he has a demon, an unclean spirit. And when Jesus comes near, when God in the flesh comes near to that synagogue, what happens to the demon? He actually freaks out. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. And it's like he is in terror. He is so afraid of that demon. We get this in Epiphany, one of the readings that we have. We sing a hymn, Away from us the demon cried. Anyway, we get this whole story told in one of our hymns. But Jesus says, be silent and come out of it. Now does the devil get to say, no thanks, I'd rather not, I'm going to remain here? It may have you say those things, but it cannot stand against Christ. Silent, come out, and immediately, even the devil has to obey him. This is why Christians have nothing to fear in the face of the devil. If the devil can do nothing to Christ, it can do nothing. He can do nothing to those who belong to him. Okay, so Finally, the miracle.
We've seen this, what happens when Jesus comes near to a creation that's crazy, illness, sin, and devil. There's peace. Illness is gone. Sin is forgiven. The devil is cast out.
And finally, one of my favorites, John chapter 11. What happens when Jesus comes near to death? This is Lazarus. I'm not going to fully read Lazarus here, the whole story, just because I'm trying to move through some of these, but I will hit the highlights for you. So verse 1 of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with an ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters said to him, sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. After this, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews are seeking to stone you. They're seeking to put you to death. And you want to go there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying this, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I go to wake him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking sleep and rest. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb how long? 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, if you were present, my brother wouldn't have died. If you were here, you could have healed him. Martha said to him, Verse 22, but even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. His body. He will rise again from death. His body. What does Martha say to him? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. We're going to talk about that. The resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world. All right, now from here, Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb. He does not weep because somehow death is the end of Lazarus' story. And now there's one last seat at the empty table and I'm never going to see Lazarus again. He's lost to death forever. Hoo, 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 hoo. He just said, your brother will rise again. He just said, I am the resurrection and life. So Jesus does not weep because somehow Lazarus is gone forever. And he doesn't weep because everyone else is crying and so it's the natural thing to do. I'm going to cry with you. No, he's deeply moved. You'll find out in verse 38 and you'll find out before that. But Jesus weeps there at the tomb. He's looking face to face at what enemy is now in this world. It has been here since Adam and Eve stretched out their hand. God did not create you, as I said in the beginning, to die. Death is an enemy. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. It's a consequence of sin. The wages of sin is death. Now Jesus, looking at how far his creation has spiraled down, weeps. And you're kind of left with the question, what's he going to do about this death? What's he going to do about death? So Jesus says in 39, take away the stone. Look at Martha's language. The sister of the dead man said, Lord, by now there's an odor. He's been dead for 4 days. What does Martha realize about Lazarus? His body is decomposing. It's turning back to dust. 4 days, he's stinky. No embalming fluid here, right? He's stinky. There's an odor. And he says, did I not tell you that if you believed, you'd see the glory of God? Now look at verse 43. After he prays, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. His hand and his feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped in cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. Now, we have two cemeteries, which inevitably we will tour. One of them, you know, about God with us. But you can take your own tour after this class tonight. Go and stand. Again, you can choose to do this or not do this. Go and stand in front of a tombstone. Pick up any tombstone at Holy Cross. Pick up any tombstone at Emmanuel. Look at the name on the tombstone and say whatever the name is. Grandma Schmidt, I tell you, come out! And then marvel and wonder at what happens. Nothing. Some of you are laughing and mouthing. Because you know, your word doesn't carry that power. You cannot raise someone from the dead simply by speaking. These people are beside themselves. In fact, Lazarus is such a sticking point. This miracle happens right as Jesus is going into Holy Week here. Riding in on a donkey. It's near Jerusalem. In fact, after this, guess what the scribes and Pharisees are going to want to do? If you keep reading in John, if you come to Bible study on Sunday, you'll find this out. We're in the book, Gospel of John. They actually want to put Lazarus to death. They can't stand it. They seek to kill Lazarus too. And why? Because many people are seeing Lazarus walking around, and that shows that Jesus has power that we don't have. We got to silence him, and we got to kill Lazarus. Because people are beginning to believe in him and follow him. They actually want to put Lazarus to death too, in chapter 12. So, what happens when Jesus comes near to death? Dust you are, and to dust shall you return. Death itself is undone by the power of his word. So, we're going to talk about this. But you come weary and beaten down by your sin. Exactly. You know what you've done wrong, right? You know how you've sinned against the Lord and you think, oh, again this week? And God says to you, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You know the comfort that this is for us? You don't have to feel like on a Sunday morning anyone could forgive you after what you have done. You don't have to feel that way. Christ said, let there be light. Christ said, peace, be still. Christ said, your sins are forgiven. Be clean. Come out of him. Come out. Christ says to you, I forgive you all your sins. You don't have to feel like anyone could or would forgive you after what you've done. The fact of the matter is, Christ has forgiven you. He who said, let there be still, be clean, says, I forgive you. And by the power of his word, your sins are forgiven. You don't have to feel like the casting that you're standing in front of. You don't have to feel like there's any hope for you. You don't have to feel that way. But guess what? You have hope no matter how you feel. Standing in front of that casting. For Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, yet shall they live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you know what Martha's waiting for? She's waiting for a day. I know there's a day, Lord, where you're going to raise everyone from the dead. You know what Jesus says? Martha, Martha, Martha. It's not about a day. It's about my presence. It's not about some magical day. I am the resurrection and the life. And wherever I am, there is life.
You don't have to wait. Come out. What this shows is that being in the presence of God, all of the evils and illnesses and diseases and the things that you face in this world, when God is physically present with you, in this way, face to face, eyeball to eyeball, unveiled, there is no suffering, there is no sorrow, there is no illness, there is no disease. This is a glimpse of the reign of God. He is doing this person by person. We'll show you in just a minute, and also in the next week, how all of this is going to be true for believers on a whole scale. It's not just going to be for Lazarus. It's not just going to be for the man who's terrible. This is for you. God is going to be present with you and is present with you. So, this is where we find ourselves with the miracles of Jesus. Who do you say this Jesus is? Duh, he's God. Like, that's how all of the Gospels sort of end up. Even the centurion at the foot of the cross. In the Gospel of Mark, no one has ever confessed Jesus to be the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. Everyone else, Matthew, Luke, John, have them all confessing Jesus to be the Son of God throughout the whole thing. But none of his disciples, Mark doesn't have this recorded in by the mouths of any of his disciples until the very last thing. You know when this man is the Son of God comes up at the crucifixion by the centurion when rocks are splitting open, darkness is open, and he is being crucified. In the Gospel of Mark, the centurion cries out. Not the disciple. The Gentile cries out, "Truly this man is the Son of God."
No.
Even an outsider in the Gospel of Mark has to confess, this man is a man, but he's so much more. This is the two natures of Christ, God in the flesh. So I had you read the story. And I want to frame the story in a very particular way. I had you read the story of the crucifixion. Now, I wanted you to come to grips with what happens when Jesus is present. And the question at Lazarus' tomb is, what happens? What's God going to do about all this sin, about all this suffering, about all this death? What's God going to do? To that, I want to frame this in terms of Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at the crucifixion of Jesus through Luke chapter 9. All right. Now, why would we not go to a crucifixion story and go all the way back to Luke chapter 9? Because there's something important that happens in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Luke chapter 9, 28 through 36. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him, Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as they were praying, the appearance of his face became altered, his clothes were dazzling white, and behold, two men who were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spoke of his, verse 31, what does it say there? I hate that they translate that word. I wish they would never translate that word in English, because the translation of that word disconnects you from the story, from Genesis to Revelation. Look at your footnote. Follow your footnote down to the bottom and tell me what the Greek word for departure is. Exodus. They spoke of his exodus. Whose exodus? Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about his exodus. When was Jesus ever in slavery? Because isn't that the story of Exodus? Story of Exodus, 400 years, God's people in slavery under their enemy, Pharaoh, the Egyptian armies, death always looms over them. So how does God, what's God going to do about their slavery in Exodus? Now do you know that you are in a slavery of sorts? We have been in this slavery since Genesis chapter 3. Remember, O man, dust you are,
to dust shall you return. Exodus, the people of God were in slavery to the Egyptians. Isaiah 55 and following, all the stories that you looked at, we had an Assyrian slavery and we had a Babylonian slavery. The history of God is a people in slavery. Sometimes to nations, but overall to a greater power. Much more than a nation. Take a look, if you will, for a minute at, take a look, if you will, at John chapter 8 for a minute. It's good. John chapter 8. We have a few minutes left here. John chapter 8, specifically what I want to look at is verse 34. So in Genesis, Adam and Eve are slaves. Slaves to death. Dust you are, to dust shall return. Slaves to sin. Exodus, slaves. Slavery to the Egyptians. Babylonia and Assyria, slavery again in the Old Testament. John chapter 8, verse 34. Can somebody read that for me? I always read, but I want this to sort of be an aha moment. So if somebody's willing to read John chapter 8, verse 34, I would appreciate it. Thank you.
Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin."
You have been in slavery since Adam and Eve stretched out their hands. Yes, the people of God in the Old Testament are in a physical slavery. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon. But they're slaves because of a larger problem. Think of what happened. Why, if you remember the story that we talked about, why is it that the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, why don't they live long in the land? Because they don't obey the word of the Lord. They are not perfect as their heavenly Father is perfect. Because of sin, not only does that curtain remain, but they lose the presence of God that was behind the curtain. Sin creates a dividing wall of hostility that separates God and man. Sin is why Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden with the flaming cherubim east. Sin always cuts you off and separates you from God. It is a slavery. Whoever sins, commits a sin, is a slave to sin. Now, again, take a look at Romans chapter 6. We're going to go forward. So you're in John, Acts. Romans is the one after Acts. Romans chapter 6. We'll hit this one again too. You don't have to feel like you get all of these pieces at once. All we're focusing in is on slavery to sin. We'll come back to what Romans 6 actually says in terms of baptism and everything else. But Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can one who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be what? You are a slave, folks. And sin is your master. What's God going to do about this slavery to sin and to death that you face? That Lazarus, there before him, faced as he lay in that tomb. What's God going to do about freeing you from your slavery to sin? How did God free Isaac from his slavery of death as Abraham marched him up that mountain to put him to death? What did God do to save him? Provided a lamb. Oh. What did God do to free the people from slavery on that 10th plague? The death of the firstborn. How did they get out of the judgment that would free them from their slavery of the Egyptians? By a lamb. Kill the lamb at twilight. Paint the blood on the doorposts. When I see that, I will pass. It was always by a lamb. Now, what's great about this is that John, in John chapter 1, John the Baptizer looks at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Okay? John calls Jesus the Lamb of God by which the sins of the world would be taken away. Do you know when Jesus dies? Take a look at Mark. Now, you read the story about Jesus' crucifixion, so I'm only pointing out some highlights. Do you know when Jesus dies? Take a look at Mark chapter 15. Let's go to Mark 15. That'll be good. Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we're going to start looking at verse 25 and 33 through 37. Mark 15, 25, 33 through 37. So why do I want to do 25? Well, let's take a look at 25. If you back up to 21, you'll see the heading. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. So let's look at 25. "And it was about the third hour when they crucified him." Remember, the third hour is not 3 a.m. The day starts at 6 a.m. So what's the third hour in the Jewish time?
9 a.m.
9 a.m. They're not drunk as you suppose. We'll come back to this. They're not drunk as you suppose at Pentecost, for it's only 9 in the morning. It's only the third hour of the day. All that fun things connect. And also look at verse 33. And through 37. All right. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani.'" This is a quotation of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" This is wonderful. Remember when I told you Jesus endured hell on the cross? Hell is the absence of the presence of God. Literally what happens when Jesus hangs on the cross is the Father turns his back on his Son and he refuses to help him. He refuses to provide for him. He refuses to get him down off that cross. He literally walks away from his Son and leaves him to death. Now, you know what that means for you? Because Jesus endured that, you don't have to. There is nowhere that you will be able to go where God has not already been present for you. This is what the psalmist David sees. It's why in Psalm 23, when he's looking at the grave, he says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Remember, he's quoting Psalm 22. And what comes after Psalm 22? Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why shalt I fear any evil? Death is the worst evil of them all. "Thou art with me." Because Jesus was abandoned by the Father, you will never have to be abandoned by God, not even in the hour of your death. God is present with you even in the hour of your death. We're going to talk about that and what that means more as we go along. But this is a remarkable thing. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Now, what's the hour that he's dying at? Ninth hour. Which is what? 3. Boy, that's strange. Why are we emphasizing the third hour and the ninth hour? And most Christians will simply say, well, because most astute Christians, because it's just a historical account. You're right, it's a historical account. But the reason those words are on a page all serve a very specific purpose. The specific purpose that they serve is these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. If you look back at Numbers chapter 28, yeah, I'm going to flip you all the way back to Numbers 28, right when the people of God were on the Mount of Sinai, right? Moses did the Mount of Sinai, and the people of God were getting directions for the tabernacle and this little tent where God would be present with them, albeit veiled in a curtain, all that good stuff. Numbers chapter 28. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. 36, thank you. 36. 136, I'm sorry, 136. I didn't hear it properly. 136, Numbers 28. Now, I want you to take a look at the command that God gave them in Numbers chapter 28, verses 3 through 8. 136, Numbers chapter 28, verses 3 through 8. And you notice the heading, daily offerings. Okay? So 3 through 8. And you shall say to them, that is the Levitical priests, you shall say to them, this is the food offering that you shall offer the Lord. 2 male lambs a year old. Okay? Without blemish, day by day as a regular offering. So what are the priests to do? Every day, kill 2 lambs, take that blood, sprinkle it on the altar, sprinkle it on the people. The blood of the lamb covers their sin. Okay? The one lamb you shall offer when? In the morning. And the other lamb you shall offer? Darkness, huh? And also a tenth of an ephah of fine flour with a quarter oil beaten. Its regular burnt offering, which was ordained at Mount Sinai, is pleasing aroma to the Lord. Its drink offering shall be a quarter of hin for each lamb. In the holy place you shall pour the drink offering of strong drink. Strong drink being wine. They offered him wine mixed with gall. Wine is being offered when the lamb is being sacrificed. You know when they used to do the daily sacrifices in the temple? It started at 9 a.m. and it went, the last sacrifice was offered at 3 p.m. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, the daily offerings of lambs are being offered in the temple as a sacrifice for sins. And at the ninth hour, the final lamb is offered. This is no coincidence. What Mark, what Matthew, what Luke wants you to know is that Jesus is your lamb of sacrifice. He is your Passover lamb that is offered once for all, once for you. So there is no more sacrifices of lambs we do in the church. Why? Hebrews will tell us, God has provided a lamb for sacrifice, just as he did for Isaac, just as he did in Genesis, or just as he did in Exodus for the people of God, so God has provided a lamb once for all, once for you. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's a reason that ninth hour and that third hour are there. Because Jesus is your lamb who was offered. That's how God's going to free you. Is it any surprise that the way that God freed Isaac, the way that God freed Israel from their judgment of death and their slavery to sin is the same way that God frees you from your judgment of sin and death. Now, I'm going to sort of recap this as we go along. There's a few little things left. So we've got the temple, we've got slavery, we've got the lamb. When that lamb is offered, I'm going to summarize and then we'll come back. When that lamb is offered, remember that curtain? How big was that curtain? Remember? We have about 12 feet in the tabernacle. Guess how much it is by the time the first temple is built? Because this is a temple now. It actually tells us that it was in 1 Kings chapter 6, which we'll look at. It actually tells us that this curtain, where God, that separated God from man, the holiest of holies from that, where only the priest entered, this was 30 cubits. 1 cubit equals 1.5 feet, 1.5 feet. This curtain is somewhat of about 45 feet tall in the temple. We'll see that this curtain, at the same time as Passover lamb is being sacrificed, the same time the lambs are being offered in the temple, is the same time that Jesus is being sacrificed, and after that last lamb is sacrificed, after Jesus bows his head in death and breathes his last, there's a great earthquake, and the curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. No one climbs 45 feet to tear a curtain. There's only one way that curtain's getting torn like that. And the direction tells you, from top to bottom. So there is no separation between God and man anymore. Why not? Because you are free from your slavery to sin. You are free from your slavery to death. Christ, your Passover lamb, has been offered. There is no division between God and man. And we'll look at this too, that as he breathes his last, he cries out, "It is finished." Where have I heard that before? It is finished.
Genesis
2. God rested Sabbath. God rested from the work that he had done. Because he had finished the work that he had done. It is finished. The same words that are spoken of God after he has performed his work of creation are the same words that Jesus utters on the cross after he has worked for your salvation. After he has worked it all out, as he has labored, as he has been offered to sacrifice, he says, "It is finished." He bows his head and he dies. And you know what he does? He rests. He takes a Sabbath in the tomb. Until Easter morning, when that dawn breaks and the new creation begins. More on that next week, but I want to end with a couple of simple tunes where you sing about this every single day. So I want to look at the ones that focus on the Lamb. So quite honestly, let's take a look at him. Let's take a look at hymn 547. And then we'll let you guys go. 547. I'll sing verses 1 and 2, but this whole thing is a wonderful hymn. I don't even know if we've used this yet, Kurt. Have we? Okay, I couldn't remember if we picked this or not. Anyway, it's a newer one. It's only in this hymn, though. But take a listen. The Lamb, O Father, where's the sacrifice faith sees? Believes, words of Abraham here, God will provide the Lamb of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb whose death makes me his own. The Lamb is reigning on his throne. The Lamb, one perfect final offering. Didn't we just talk about that? One perfect final offering. The Lamb, let earth join heaven his praise to sing. I'm going to do the verses here. The Lamb, as wayward sheep their shepherd kill. We're the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. We kill our own shepherd, who's also the Lamb. So still his will, he fought for you by being silent, by opening not his mouth. On our behalf the law to fill, he sighs, he dies, he takes my sin and wretchedness, he lives, forgives, he gives me his own righteousness. And finally, he rose, my heart with thanks now overflows, his song prolong, till every heart to him belong. Worthy is the Lamb whose death makes us his own. The Lamb is reigning on his throne. 434. We've got just a few of these. There's only four that I want to point out. So 434 is what I said, right? Okay, thank you. This is a Lent hymn, our 40-day journey. Lamb of God, pure and holy, who on the cross did suffer, ever patient and lowly, thyself to scorn did suffer. All sins thou borest for us, else had despair reigned o'er us. Have mercy on us, O Jesus, O Jesus. 550. That hymn is one that will be used in both congregations, last time I sang. 550 is a newer hymn as well. Only in this particular hymnal, but we do use this from time to time as well. Hymn 550.
Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. O wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
There's a good one. Finally, I'll do one that all of us do, 198. Now again, this is something that we sing every time communion is offered. Like the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon who held Jesus and said, now that I've held Jesus, I can die a happy man. And we hold Jesus in communion. We'll talk about that later on. This is sung before communion. Right before the words of institution, take and eat, take and drink, this is my body and my blood, we sing this.
O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, grant us thy peace. Amen.
Right before communion, right before you receive the Lamb of God, right before you receive the forgiveness of sins, you sing that hymn. You tell that story that goes back from Genesis all the way to the crucifixion. And actually, when we talk about Jesus' resurrection, in Revelation, he's described as one who looks like a slain lamb. He still has those marks on his hands and his feet, on his side when he rises from the dead, so that you may know him, your Lamb of God. We sing that hymn, and we tell the story of the one who is our great Passover Lamb, who freed us from sin, death, and the power of the devil, not with gold, not with silver, but with the shedding of his precious blood on the cross for us. We pass over from death to life. We are set free from sin by his forgiveness, by his all-availing sacrifice. You not only sing of this story, you live this story every Sunday. This is what happens in service. We'll talk about this continually as we get into what church is all about. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Take indeed, take and drink, this is my body and blood. Depart in Christ's peace, knowing your sins are forgiven. You live this story. The story of Genesis, Exodus, the story of Jesus is your story. And you sing about it and you live it. You tell this story and you live in this story every Sunday. Thanks, guys. Blessings on your day, on your week. We'll finish this up and move on next week. A reminder that the week of Thanksgiving will meet on the Tuesday night at 6:30, not on Wednesday night. I think that's 2 weeks from now. Is that right? Okay. So next week, back here, 6:30. We'll see you then.